Chapter 12, verse 25, gives us additional information about King Jeroboam. The man who had been a servant under Solomon fled to Egypt in fear of Solomon, maintained himself under the protection of Shishak or Shishak, king of Egypt, now has returned triumphantly to become king over the 10 northern tribes, henceforth known as Israel. Verse 26 says, "And Jeroboam said in his heart, Now shall the kingdom return to the house of David. If this people go up to do sacrifice in the house of the Lord at Jerusalem, then shall the heart of this people turn again unto their Lord, even unto Rehoboam, king of Judah, and they shall kill me and go again to Rehoboam, king of Judah." Jeroboam has completely forgotten the promise which God gave him through Ahijah the prophet that he would establish his house if he walked according to the ordinances of the Lord God Jehovah. Rehoboam is king in the south and has in his kingdom the city of Jerusalem and the temple of Solomon. Jeroboam, on the other hand, as king of the north, does not have the temple of Solomon, nor does he have Jerusalem, the place where the people gathered throughout the year for the religious festivals and assemblies, as well as the Day of Atonement. Jeroboam's heart begins to fear because he says, on these feast days, if they return down south and go up to Jerusalem to worship, Rehoboam will speak to them and they will come back up here and assassinate me and reunite the kingdom. And Jeroboam says, what can I do? And now, having gotten away from the worship of Jehovah and forgetting the word of Jehovah that came to him through Ahijah the prophet, Jeroboam devises his own religion. Verse 33 says, he devised of his own heart. The religion which he designed becomes known as the sin of Jeroboam. The balance of chapter 12 describes his religion. He makes two golden calves. He puts one in Bethel, in the south of the northern kingdom, and one in Dan, in the north of the northern kingdom. He says, these are the gods which brought you out of Egypt. Does this sound vaguely familiar to the calf which Aaron made in the wilderness? Certainly it does. As we stand here in the 20th century, we want to think to ourselves, how could somebody be fooled? Or be fool enough to believe that a golden calf could be something that lives and breathes and could have done anything miraculous in the past. It was not quite that simple in those days. Remember the land in which the people dwelled. They were Baal worshippers, and much of the time they had Hadad the storm god personified riding on a bull. The bull in Baal worship was symbolical of male regenerative power, virility. So, in a way, Jeroboam has devised a syncretic religion. He has taken the little bit of knowledge that the people had about Jehovah. He has taken the little bit or great amount of knowledge that they had about Baalism and the religion of the land to which they were exposed every day, and has knit the two together. And upon forming the syncretic religion, he knows that the priests of Jehovah will not help him, so he designs his own priestly system. Verse 31 says, he made an house of high places and made priests of the lowest of the people, which were not of the sons of Levi. Base characters who are willing to hire out their services as phony priests and religious individuals. In addition to that, Jeroboam devised his own feast days. What he's done is create a satanic duplication of the worship of Jehovah. And for years and generations to follow, his epitaph will read, "The man who made Israel to sin." And time again, the phrase will be used, "The sin of Jeroboam, whereby he made the people to sin." God does not waste any time in rebuking Jeroboam, since Jeroboam is an anointed king. In chapter 13, God sends an unnamed prophet from Judah to Bethel, because Jeroboam is standing by the altar which he has designed in Bethel alongside of the golden calf, burning incense. While Jeroboam is participating in his own worship system, the unnamed prophet cries against the altar in the word of the Lord, and said, O altar, altar, thus saith the Lord, behold, a child shall be born unto the house of David, Josiah by name, and upon thee shall he offer the priests of the high places that burn incense upon thee, and men's bones shall be burnt upon thee. This is one of the most remarkable prophecies in the entire Old Testament. There are only three prophecies in the Old Testament which use an individual's name. This is one. Josiah is prophesied as an individual who will be born to the house of David and will destroy this altar. The other two are Cyrus, we will examine his history later, and of course the Lord Jesus Christ, thou shalt call his name Emmanuel. But this is a remarkable prophecy because it is a name prophecy. This prophecy will be fulfilled 300 years later. 2 Kings 23, 15 and 16 record the birth of Josiah, which takes place 3 centuries later. We will examine that in detail when we arrive at that time period chronologically. To validate his prophecy, the unnamed prophet gives a sign. And he said, the sign is, this altar shall be rent. When Jeroboam hears this, he's incensed, and he extends his hand to the prophet and says, seize this man. And his hand which he put forth against him dried up. And as he sticks his hand out and points toward the unnamed prophet, instructing his guards to seize him, his hand withers. And he can't pull it back to him. And immediately, while his hand is extended and withered and dried, the altar splits in half. And the king now changes his tune. In verse 6, he implores the man of God. He said, pray for me, pray for my hand that it will be restored. The prophet prays and his hand is restored. Jeroboam has witnessed not only a prophecy, not only God's anger at his action, not only the miracle of the withered hand, but its healing as well, and he invites the man of God to eat with him. We have no indication that this obvious example of God's wrath and anger and future judgment had any effect on Jeroboam at all. He does not repent. He does not change what he has done. It has no effect. He is an undiscerning man, an ungodly man, and the word of God has no effect on him. All he sees is that he is now happy that his hand is restored. The man of God refuses to eat with him because God has instructed him that he shall not eat or drink in this place, that is, the northern kingdom, especially Bethel. He begins his journey back south to his hometown. As the unnamed prophet returns on his way to Judah, we are introduced to another old prophet. Verse 11 says, there was an old prophet living in Bethel, and his son told him all of the deeds which the man of God had done that day in Bethel. Let's examine this individual. He's an old prophet, and he's living in Bethel by the golden calf. In other words, what kind of prophet would this man be? Well, if he was at one time a prophet of God, he is now a backslidden prophet of God, because even the priests had left the northern kingdom. And now, since he didn't do too well serving Jehovah, my assumption is that he's now serving there by the golden calf. And he still thinks about the old days. So when his sons tell him that God has brought a prophet from Judah up here, jealousy and anger are raging within this old prophet. And he's saying to himself, I believe, why didn't God use me? He would say, here I am in Bethel. Why didn't God choose me to do this miracle? Very simply, God didn't want to use him because he had given in to Jeroboam. But nevertheless, he was angry because God hadn't used him. And immediately in verse 12, he says, which way did he go? He wants him. Maybe he wants to find out why God used him. I don't know. His sons saddle a donkey for him, and the old man follows the unnamed prophet and catches up with him, sitting under an oak, resting himself. The old prophet says, come home with me and eat bread. Possibly this was some kind of subterfuge. He wanted to kill him in his anger or sway him to stay with him up there in Bethel. I just don't know. Anything that we gather from this would be inference. The word doesn't tell us. But at any rate, we know that initially in verse 16, the unnamed prophet says, I can't return with you. A command came to me and said, eat no bread, drink no water, don't even return the way that you originally went up there. God does not contradict himself. This unnamed prophet went to Bethel and prophesied by the word of the Lord and was under the command of God not to eat or drink in that place. However, verse 18 records the speech of the old ungodly prophet from Bethel. I'm a prophet just like you are. You know, an angel spoke to me by the word of the Lord, saying, bring him back with you to your house that he may eat bread and drink water. But he lied to him, Scripture says. Here we have peer prestige. The old prophet is trying to make the unnamed prophet believe that he had a vision as well. So he went back with him. What a tragic example this is of obeying experience and not the word of God. If there's an example of the penalty of giving heed to experience and laying aside the word of God, this is it. The word of God always takes precedence over experience. Came about as they were sitting that the word of the Lord came to the old prophet. Now, God is going to speak to this ungodly old prophet just as he spoke through Balaam. In the midst of ease and comfort, the young unnamed prophet is sitting back, relaxing. Now, the old ungodly prophet gives a message of doom to the unnamed prophet. He says, because you have disobeyed the command of the Lord, you're going to die. Here is a man who had probably done a good job all his life with this one exception. Verse 24 says, when he left, a lion met him and killed him, and his body was thrown on the road with the donkey standing beside it. The lion also was standing beside the body. Success against your enemy depends on your relationship with God. In the young days of Samson, when the Spirit of the Lord came on him, Samson grabbed the lion and killed him with his bare hands. Spiritual power. If I can make a spiritual application here, look at the lion as a type of Satan who goes about seeking whom he may devour. And look at Samson when the Spirit of God was on him. He just rent that lion with his bare hands. Now we have the prophet of God who had just proclaimed a great prophecy to Jeroboam. The power of God split the altar. He healed the hand of Jeroboam. Now falls prey to a lion, and he has no power against him because he has disobeyed God. I submit to you, it is that way in the Christian life. When we live close to God, when we are filled with his Holy Spirit for power and service, Satan cannot touch us or harm us. On the other hand, when we have allowed sin to come in our lives, Satan can devour our minds and destroy our testimony as the lion destroyed the unnamed prophet. Just to be sure that people saw this for what it was, as they passed by in verse 26, they said, "It is the man of God who disobeyed the command of the Lord." Ordinarily, a lion would kill a man and devour him and kill the donkey and devour the donkey. But the lion stood beside the body, verse 28 says, and had not eaten the body nor torn the donkey. So people saw this as the judgment of God. Verse 33 said, after this event, Jeroboam did not return from his evil way. So Jeroboam's heart remains unaffected by all of these events. Chapter 14 continues with Jeroboam still in power. But while in power, his son Abijah became sick. It's interesting that Jeroboam, in the face of calamity and illness in his own family, does not seek advice from the gods he has created. Jeroboam knows where God is, and he instructs his wife to disguise herself and go down to Shiloh, where Ahijah the prophet lives, who had earlier prophesied that he would become king. Jeroboam wants good, solid information about what the future holds for his son who is ill. God advises Ahijah of what is going to take place, and Ahijah confronts the wife of Jeroboam. Her disguise does not fool him, and he prophesies doom on the house of Jeroboam to Jeroboam's wife. And he says, you have not been like David. You have done more evil than all who were before you. Since he was the first king, we must assume all to be the elders and the judges who were before him. So he says, I'm going to bring calamity on the house of Jeroboam. Not only that, but as a sign that this is going to happen, when you get back home, when your feet enter the city, your child's going to die. Well, all Israel will mourn for him, because he is the only one of Jeroboam's family who will come to the grave. But God is going to raise up for himself a king over Israel who will cut off all of the house of Jeroboam. This dialogue by Ahijah contains a complex series of prophecies. First of all, the fact that Jeroboam's house will be cut off, this prophecy will be validated by the death of his son immediately upon his wife's entering the city. But the prophecy of Ahijah spans a greater period of time, all the way down to 722 BC, because verse 15 continues, for the Lord shall smite Israel as a reed is shaken in the water, and he shall root up Israel out of this good land, which he gave to their fathers, and shall scatter them beyond the river, that is the river Euphrates, because they have made the groves were those places where upright pillars were carved in the appearance of female deities, where the cult prostitution would take place. And all this, verse 15 says, has provoked the Lord to anger. And he shall give Israel up because of the sins of Jeroboam, who did sin, and who made Israel to sin. The prophetic time period then spans from the immediate death of the child to the cutting off of the house of Jeroboam on down through history to 722. Verse 17, and Jeroboam's wife arose and departed and came to Tirzah, and when she came to the threshold of the door, the child died. And there is the event which validates all the other prophecies. As the author of 1 Kings continues his narrative, following the death of Jeroboam, he now swings back and begins to pick up the history of the southern kingdom with Rehoboam so that he can start this stepladder process. Verse 21 begins, and Rehoboam the son of Solomon reigned in Judah. Rehoboam was 41 years old when he began to reign. Verse 22, Judah now did evil in the sight of the Lord. They provoked him to jealousy with their sins. Verse 23, they built high places and images and groves. So what's going on is identical to what has been happening in the north, except in the south we have Baalism exclusively, while in the north we had a combination of Baalism and the sin of Jeroboam. Verse 24, and there were also Sodomites in the land. The word Sodomite is a word which is synonymous with male cult prostitute. We discovered earlier that male prostitutes were also referred to as dogs. And they did according to all the abominations of the nations which the Lord cast out before the children of Israel. We see very plainly now that rather than maintain themselves in the religion of Yahweh, Jehovah, and the worship system at the Temple of Solomon as God had prescribed it, the people have now begun to involve themselves in the sexual aspects of the Baal worship system. This has corrupted them, it has corrupted their minds, and as Hosea says much later, the spirit of harlotry has led them astray. In 1983, I am overwhelmed and astounded at the increasing involvement of married couples in pornography. It is becoming one of the greatest crises in married life today. I'm speaking of Christian couples and Christian families who are involving themselves in pornography. The increasing sales of VCR units and the availability now of pornography on videotape has made every home a potential X-rated movie studio. We are actually confronted now with counseling for married couples where the wives of the men get alone by themselves to view pornographic films, and men get alone by themselves to view pornographic films, and eventually it causes stress in the marriage and very often eventual breakup and divorce. I submit to you that the pornography of today and the involvement of people today in these kinds of sexual activities is no different than it was in the time of Rehoboam. We are not ignorant of his devices, and his devices have not changed, because in ancient Babylonia, founded by Nimrod, the priestesses worshipped on top of the altar and on top of the temple in the same fashion that they worshipped here with the Sodomites in the land and those others who would come to worship at the temple. And the basic theory has not changed. This seems to be the Achilles heel of the human race, and Satan knows that. Since Genesis chapter 6 on down to the time of Rehoboam, down to our very day. Because this involvement becomes ingrained in the people, God sends judgment on Judah and the house of Rehoboam. In the fifth year of King Rehoboam, Shishak, king of Egypt, came up against Jerusalem. This is the same Shishak to whom Jeroboam fled for safety when Solomon attempted to kill him. To understand the impact of what's taking place now under Shishak, it is necessary to go back and read a few verses in the Davidic covenant in 2 Samuel chapter 7, because God prophesied that this kind of thing would take place when the seed of David through Solomon began to sin. 2 Samuel 7 verse 14, I will be his father and he shall be my son. If he commit iniquity, and Rehoboam has done just that, I will chasten him with the rod of men, and with the stripes of the children of men, but my mercy shall not depart away from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away before thee. And now, just as the chastening rod fell on Solomon when he began to sin, now the chastening rod, more violent and intense in nature, falls upon Rehoboam, because when Shishak invades Jerusalem, he takes all the treasures of the Lord's house and the king's house. He takes the shields of gold which Solomon had made and takes them back to Egypt. Pharaoh Shishak, or King Shishak, recorded his activities on the temple wall in Karnak, Egypt. He recorded there that he invaded Rehoboam, the king of Jerusalem, and that he took all of the wealth from the temple and the king's house. The record of his activities, as recorded on the temple wall in Karnak, was written in Egyptian hieroglyphics. Prior to the 19th century, no one was able to read Egyptian hieroglyphics. However, one of Napoleon Bonaparte's engineers discovered the Rosetta Stone at Rosetta, Egypt, which is near the mouth of the western branch of the Nile. The Rosetta Stone is an oval-topped black granite slab about 3 feet 9 inches high by 2 feet 4 inches wide and 11 inches thick. On the face of the Rosetta Stone are 3 languages common to the individuals who dwelt in the Nile Valley. One of the languages is Greek, but the other 2 languages were unknown. Many men through the years tried to read these 2 languages. Finally, a Frenchman by the name of Jean Champollion dedicated his life to digging out the mysteries of the Rosetta Stone. He was supported by his older brother, and for 23 years he wrestled with the contents of the Rosetta Stone, until finally, in 1822 A.D., he published complete translations of this trilingual lexicon contained on the Rosetta Stone. He discovered that while the one inscription was in Greek, the other was in Egyptian Demotic, which was the language used by the Egyptians during the time of Christ, and the other one was Egyptian hieroglyphics. The stone was actually a trilingual lexicon. The scholars could translate the Greek and thereby translate the Egyptian Demotic. By understanding the Egyptian Demotic, they broke the code of Egyptian hieroglyphics, the picture language of that time. And thanks to the extensive efforts of these 2 men, and thanks to the timely discovery of the Rosetta Stone under what I believe was the providence of God, scholars were able to read the tongues of the pharaohs, with which these future archaeologists would unlock the hitherto unknown historical and literary treasures of the Nile Valley, among which was the record of Shishak on the temple wall in Karnak, Egypt. Praise God that He has provided extant evidence and has provided the right discovery at the right time so that the skeptics and their comments regarding the historical accuracy of the Word of God have faded into oblivion. This is the end of number 17.